Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we're coming to the last verses of Romans 12. And, of course, next week we'll go on to Romans 13 and talk about the whole subject of the Christian and the state. And so we'll come to, I think, one of the premier passages in the Bible talking about that whole relationship that the Christian has with the civil authorities. And I'll try to lay out best I can all of the different implications that are part of this, and especially to apply it to today. Today, however, we finish chapter 12. And chapter 12, especially the last few verses, have to do with human relationships and how we relate to one another. And specifically from verses 17 on all the way down to verse 21, it has to do with the vengeance of God and how Paul is instructing us, just like Moses did and just like Solomon did and just like Jesus did, to not take up our offenses against one another and to plot revenge. That's not to be a part of the Christian life. And so these are very interesting verses. Now, you might notice that I already preached a little bit on verse 17 and 18, but I'm going to backtrack to those today because they're integral to this concept in this text. And so we'll start at verse 17 and go all the way down through verse 21. Let me read the text. Let's just hear the word of God read as Paul has written it to us. He starts verse 17 of Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father, please help us, Father, to really wrestle with this passage and do the kind of personal work that is necessary, Lord, for here the gospel is applied to real human problems and real human emotions and feelings. And we pray, Father, that we would do the hard work of applying it to our life. And we would do it, Lord, guided by your Spirit, for we don't want to approach all of this in our own flesh, Lord, but instead to humble ourselves before you by the Spirit of God and to have the Spirit teach us as to how we should act. And so, Lord, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I asked the question in the sermon notes, and I'm just going to read the question. What reaction do many people have when they have been wronged by someone else? What's the reaction they have? Well, right away, they start plotting revenge. Of course, that's the natural fleshly feeling that we all have. They think to themselves, it's payback time. It's time to get even. It's time for this grudge to be settled. What goes around comes around, and you're going to get it. That's the attitude that we naturally have in our own flesh. And it's an issue that we need to seriously think about here, because Paul is telling us in this particular text that the wrath of God, or the vengeance against sin, is God's sole property. It is not yours. That God is the one who brings vengeance against the sinner. That it's not something for you to plot and contrive in your own mind of how you're going to actually get back at them and settle the score. That's not the way Christians are to think. Instead, we are to forgive. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, what if somebody does something that's against the law? Well, that's a different matter. There is a civil injunction against that in terms of the law. And for a lawbreaker, there ought to be consequences for that law. Or what if one country does something against another country? Isn't it ever right to go to war? Well, that's, again, another issue that has to do with the relationships between two different nations. And there are times the Bible gives us instruction in that matter about how there are legitimate grievances that lead to war between one nation and another. But this passage is talking about personal relationships between you and another, between you and another person. And it's not your responsibility to be the one who brings vengeance upon that person, even though at first thought you might feel like it with all kinds of reasons why that ought to happen. But the Bible is very clear that that is not to happen. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's a contrary way of thinking when it comes to the flesh. And it hits me just as hard, I'm going to guess, as it's hitting you. There were two men. They were neighbors to each other. One was Mr. Jones and the other was Mr. Smith. And Mr. Jones was fast asleep one morning when his telephone rang. It was 3 o'clock in the morning and he woke up and he picked up his phone and he said, "Hello." And it was the voice of his neighbor, Mr. Smith, on the other side. He said, "This is your neighbor, Mr. Smith. Your dog is barking and keeping me awake." And so Mr. Jones thanked him kindly, and then he hung up. Now, the next night, Mr. Smith was asleep, fast asleep, head on the pillow. And his telephone rang at exactly 3 a.m. in the morning. And the voice on the other end said, "Hello, this is your neighbor, Mr. Jones." And there was a pause. And he said, "I just wanted to let you know that I don't have a dog." And then he hung up. Well, now that feels right to us. It kind of feels right that Mr. Jones was able to get vengeance on Mr. Smith. But the thing I would submit to you is that is not how our Lord would have it to be. For in the Bible, specifically in Romans 12, verse 19, Paul is citing here from the Old Testament when he says, in regard to God, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It's not you who repay. It's not you who take up a vigilante action and appoint yourself as accuser and judge and magistrate to carry it all out. It's not you who does that. But it's God himself or his appointed agents, which we'll get to next week when we come to Romans 13, where it speaks about the civil authorities. Now, I want you to notice a number of points as we go through this text. And I specifically set it up to ask or to answer the question, how does the Christian apply this passage? What do you do in your life to actually apply this? Because we could just look at this passage and we could keep it at a very safe distance and I could preach very powerfully about all that it says, and it could never get to you, could never get to your heart. And as I was thinking about this, it would be a far more practical and beneficial sermon to start with that basic premise. Let's just have the assumption and the commitment that this is truth, God is speaking to us, so therefore, how do we apply it? How do we apply it? Well, the first thing is by doing what is honorable. In verse 17, we see Paul speaking to that. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, you've probably had evil done to you. And you're thinking, evil? I don't know if I could say evil's been done to me. Certainly, I've been sinned against, but I don't know about evil. Well, let me just discriminate for you two ways of thinking about evil. Evil is a much bigger category than sin. Evil, for example, could be spoken of in regard to a natural disaster. And we could say that a certain disastrous storm that destroyed all of our houses and all of that was evil. We could think of that as an evil. We could think of various other things that happen as evil things. But that would be a natural evil. That would be a part of living in a fallen world. And in and of themselves, that storm is not culpable. We just refer to it that way because of the damage that it's done. But there's a distinction to be made between natural evil on the one hand and moral evil on the other. Moral evil is when there's intent to do harm. Moral evil is done by a person or by a nation or by some entity where there's a intent to harm someone else. Or it could be there's a failure to do the right thing, and so thereby they've done the wrong by not doing the right. That also is a possibility here in regard to moral evil. And so when Paul says repay no one evil for evil, he has in mind this idea of moral evil. Evil which is in relation to a violation of the Ten Commandments against the eternal law of God. Because something is only evil when it's an offense, as it were, to the standard that God has given. And it's not an evil or a sin just because you say that it is. You have hurt feelings, so therefore it's evil or sin. But it's evil or sin because it is an offense to God and it is a violation of His eternal standard of His law. That's what makes it sinful or what makes it evil. And Paul says here that we're not to repay another person evil for evil. In other words, if something is done to us that causes great hurt or harm, then we're not to be plotting about how we're going to get even with that person. We're not to be conspiring in our own mind about how we're going to pay them back. That ought not to be a part of our thinking here. Some other passages that say similarly to this, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul writes, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to another or to one another and to everyone." We're to not be plotting evil, we're to seek to do good, similar to this passage. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8-9, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So that when you purpose to not do evil in return, then what Peter's saying is you actually obtain a blessing from God for purposing to not do evil in return. And so Paul continues on. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And the whole idea of giving thought means that you have to think for a minute because your natural inclination is to get revenge. And you start automatically just plotting along those lines. But we're to think and say, okay, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be thinking this way. I shouldn't be making plans along these lines. I should be giving these up to God, and I should take my thoughts into captivity and be thinking God's thoughts after Him. And so, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So honor is that idea of something that's good and fair and righteous. The word can be translated in those ways. And that everybody who is familiar with the offense, in other words, everybody who's heard or seen or somehow witnessed that you've been hurt or offended by others, that they can see that you've done the right thing and you haven't plotted to get even with them. Now, there's a number of reasons why we don't do this. Here's one important maxim. It's not from the Bible, but it summarizes the teaching in the Bible. And that is, revenge does not long remain unavenged, does it? So if you seek revenge against somebody for hurting you, then it's not long, then they're going to be doing something back to you, and then you're going to be doing something to them, and it's going to go back and forth, sort of like a tennis match, the ball going from one side to the other. And that's not how the Lord would have us deal with one another in the church or as Christians or even outside of the church. We are to forgive one another. Now, again, you might be thinking, well, if my brother sins against me, shouldn't I go to him? Yes, of course. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18. But what's the point or the purpose of going to your brother? Well, to reconcile with them so that your hurt feelings are made plain and they see, yes, indeed, I have sinned against you, and they then repent and you reconcile. That's the whole point of going one-on-one and then going one with witnesses. And then after that, still no satisfaction going one with the church. Now, this can be short-circuited, sadly, by the other person refusing to hear you or to listen to you or to listen to anybody you bring with you or to listen to a whole church. They could just blow it all off and walk away. So what do you do then with your feelings? Do you plot and plan against them? Well, Jesus says no. And Paul says no. And Moses and Solomon say no. That we are to not be doing that, but we're to forgive our brethren, and we ought not to do these things, and we ought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. Or Jesus says in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The point being, not that we're just doormats and we let everybody walk over us. It's just that we're not going to strike back at the other person in the same way that they struck back at us. We're not going to seek revenge. Now, if there's a sin involved that's civil and all of that, then we could seek redress of those issues through civil courts, or if it's in the context of the church, through church courts. There is a process to go through, but nowhere under any circumstances is it permissible for you or me then to take up the offense ourselves and to plan to get even. That's not what we're to do. Now, a second way that the Christian might apply this passage is to live peaceably with all. What exactly does that mean? Well, let's look at the text here. Verse 18, Paul says in 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Then verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means that when there's a grievance, when there's an offense to you, when there's some hurt that's come to you, that once you've forgiven the person, then you don't talk about this matter anymore, unless there's very extraordinary circumstances. And by extraordinary circumstances, I mean somebody else comes back and they're trying to help in maybe this whole process. But then you have to ask, are they the right person to do that? And a number of questions along those lines. Is there jurisdiction? Is there authority? So on. So what is our responsibility? If possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. So what you do, what I do, what we should do, so far as it depends upon you, is to be at peace, which means we don't speak ill of that person anymore. We don't keep bringing up the offense to others. We don't keep rehearsing all the details in our own mind, which is probably the hardest thing to do. We don't gossip about that person. We let the matter go. Now, Paul uses the words, if possible, so far as it depends upon you. And this means that we have an obligation before the Lord to conform our own words and attitudes toward what he has said. So that when, in terms of our part of this problem, we're letting it go. And we're not continuing to plot and fume and get bitter about all of this. John MacArthur puts it this way in his commentary on the Romans. He says, it is our responsibility to make sure that our side of the relationship is right. Now, the other person may be continuing in their sin. They may be speaking ill of you. But when it comes to you, you're not doing that toward them. You can't always make an impact on another person's behavior, but you still have an obligation before the Lord to make sure that in your world, it's being done right. Charles Bridges, who wrote a very fine commentary in the Proverbs, one of the Puritans, had this to say about forgiveness and seeking revenge. He said, "No man ever conquered his enemy's heart by revenge, but many have conquered it by love." And that's something to think about. That when there's an enemy, there's someone who's offended or hurt or wounded us, then we won't see a heart conquered by revenge in the enemy, but we just might see that when we treat them with love and we treat them with respect. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so we have a responsibility to be peacemakers in the difficult relationships we find ourselves in. Now, perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, Pastor, there are some other passages in the Bible that say an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, right? Shouldn't we be getting even against them? Well, you're correct in saying there are other passages in the Bible that say those very words. For example, in Leviticus 24, verse 19 and 20. "If anyone injures his neighbor or has it done or as it has been done to him, it shall be done to the other. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury has given a person or been given a person for evil, from your midst," and so on. So it's shall be given to him. And the idea is that there's payback only under certain circumstances. And I'll explain the circumstance. Deuteronomy 19, verse 19 through 21. "So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Or Romans 13, verse 4. Speaks of the civil authorities, "For he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For if he does not bear the sword in vain, for he, the servant of God, is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." And so you're thinking, well, what about all those verses, Pastor? Well, each one of those verses speaks of God's divinely mandated civil government and its rightful exercise of vengeance upon the evildoer. The context of all of those passages from Leviticus and then also in Romans and in Deuteronomy is in the context of civil government. It's not in the context of individual relationships. You are not the magistrate. Or if you are, you don't have the responsibility of bringing personal acts of revenge as a result of your office. So these verses do not speak about getting revenge for every wrongdoing and hurtful word. Vengeance is divinely forbidden for personal circumstances or reasons. And so we ought to be looking to God, and we ought to be trusting God to be the one who will bring vengeance if there are civil matters that need to be brought up or ecclesiastical church matters that ought to be brought up. Well, then, fine, let those in that responsibility carry them out. But you're not to seek vengeance. Another way to apply this verse 19, by never avenging yourself. Paul says in verse 18 and 19, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, especially in Paul's letters, whenever he uses the word beloved, he's getting ready to say something hard. I mean, it's a very affectionate term. It's a very tender term. It's showing us that Paul's writing to Christians here. That's who's the ones who are receiving his letter. But it also gives us a little bit of an alert, a red flag, that he's going to say something difficult. And he says, beloved, hear this. And he gives something difficult here. And he says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Now, that's a difficult thing, because in our flesh, it's the very thing we want to do. And we feel all sorts of justification for doing. We got to get even. But we're to never avenge ourselves. And the idea of avenging here means to punish or to execute justice. It's not our responsibility to do that. And so we're to leave it to the wrath of God, which is really the main point of this whole sermon, that God is the one who exercises vengeance. God is the one who exercises wrath, but not you. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Didn't our Lord cleanse the temple twice and throw all the money changers out and bring a whip into the temple and a scourge and throw them all out? Yes, he did. But he is the Lord, and you are not. It wasn't your responsibility. Now, it was the responsibility of the priests, of course, to keep the temple pure, but it wasn't their responsibility to take a whip and to throw everyone out. But the Lord did that, and it was right that he did. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. It's an imprecatory psalm, a psalm where it's casting down judgments upon the enemies of God and of God's people. It's reminding us that there will come a time when God will make all things right. And just being very personal about this whole thing, when there's an offense against you and you know that the other person has done the wrong thing and they won't admit to it, you can take comfort in knowing the fact that God is going to bring judgment, that God is going to make all things right. And there may be an offense against you and your feelings are hurt, and even maybe you're wounded in your body from it, but God will make all things right. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and by the way, that's the verse that Paul's quoting here from Moses' writing, the Song of Moses, and Deuteronomy 32. Moses says in response to the Lord, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Well, what's that pointing at? It's pointing at a day of judgment when God makes everything right. All the offenses, all the wrongs will all be righted. And judgment will be done. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We're going to receive rewards as Christians, but we also receive, as it were, the understanding or the shame of knowing that we offended the Lord, yet we're forgiven. For the non-believer who stands before the judgment seat of Christ, for a believer and non-believer both stand there. There's the sheep and the goats before that judgment seat, and there's a separation between the two. For the non-believer who is, as it were, the goat, no offense to anybody who has goats, by the way, then that person is separated and they are under the judgment of God and they receive what they should receive from God's holy standard as to what they have said and done and thought. And so these are important concepts for us to keep in mind, that God is the one who avenges. How else do we apply this message? Well, by loving our enemy. I don't know if I can give you any quick and easy tips about how to do this, because, frankly, I've been a failure in this area. I don't have this figured out, how to be one who loves my enemy. But yet, the Bible is commanding us to do this. And I know by faith there have been several times where I've had to set aside feelings of offense, being wounded or hurt, and said, "Okay, I'm going to pray for that person's welfare, and I'm going to, Lord, please help me, I'm going to love them. And I'm not going to let myself be bitter toward them anymore." And so Paul says here in verse 20, he says, "To the contrary," in contrast to seeking vengeance, "to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." We're to love our enemy. Now, what does this mean? To the contrary. In other words, this is not the natural way we all feel when we're hurt, offended, persecuted, troubled by somebody else, wounded by another. But this is what Jesus would have us do. This is what our Lord would have us do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If you find your enemy, the one who's been afflicting you, troubling you, without food, do you just let them go hungry and say you deserved all of this? Not at all. We're to feed them. And what if they're thirsty? They're out stuck on a hot road and you come along and you find them driving along in your nice air-conditioned car or truck, whatever it may be. Do you stop and offer them a ride and some cold water? Well, of course you do. That's the right thing to do. And so you give them something to drink. Solomon wrote about this in Proverbs 25, verse 21 to 22. He says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, it's that last phrase that everyone wonders about. What does this mean, Lord, to heap burning coals upon my enemy's head? I mean, that almost sounds like revenge, Lord. I could be serving them food and I could be giving them water and saying, aha, I am heaping burning coals on their head. Great. And that seems almost a short circuit, the whole idea of not having revenge. Well, it helps us to know a little bit about what this means, the whole concept of burning coals upon another person's head. There is an ancient Mideastern cultural practice. And that practice was that when a person was expressing contrition or shame, in other words, when they had realized they had done the wrong thing and they wanted to express to their village and all the people around them that they had done wrong, they would take a pan of hot coals and put them on their head, holding the pan, and walk through the village as an act of contrition and of shamefulness in what they had done. And in that way, they would illustrate the burning pain of shame and guilt. That's what they were illustrating. They illustrated the fact that they had done the wrong thing or said the wrong thing and they were ashamed of it and contrite and repentant. And the burning coals was to illustrate that very fact that they knew they had done the wrong thing. The allusion here that is being used is the idea that when we do the right thing, then we can understand that ultimately God is going to make all these things right and is going to show the person who is in the wrongdoing that they've done wrong. And we can take some comfort in that. And in that way, then there will come a time when they must admit that they did wrong in either what they said or what they did or what they failed to do. And so that's what's being referred to here in this statement about heaping burning coals on his head. It's a picture of contrition, either of the moment or what will come later in eternity when that person stands before God and they have to come to grips with the fact that they did the wrong thing. And so there's a sense of knowing that when you're feeding them or when you're giving them a cup of cold water. That's what that means. Now, lastly, another application is by overcoming evil with good. And this is maybe the most important out of all the practical applications. Paul says in verse 21, in a summary statement for the whole passage here, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He's saying something about you. He's saying something about me. As human beings, it's very easy for us to fall into the temptation of seeking revenge when someone has wounded us or hurt us. Even as Christians, we can easily fall into that temptation and succumb to it and rationalize it as a normal good thing to do. But when we measure ourselves by the words of Moses, by Solomon, by Jesus, by Paul, we see otherwise. Revenge is God's province, not ours. We are not to be overcome by evil, but instead, we are to overcome evil with good, which means then that we purpose to not seek revenge, and we seek their welfare. We speak well of the other person, even if they're speaking evil of us. Now, I came across a very interesting example of how this worked in one Christian's life. And here is the story of two men. One's name is Jacob DeShazer. The other man's name is Mitsuo Fuchida. Ever heard those names before? Some of you have. Some of you know a little bit about military history. Maybe you've heard that. They were unlikely friends. They became fellow Christians, and they became co-evangelists. An amazing story. This is what happened. Mitsuo Fuchida was the lead pilot in the raid against Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. He was the one who gave the command to drop the bombs and to do all of that. He was the lead pilot in command of all the different planes. It was his plan in many respects that was being advanced. He had had a huge impact upon the planning, and in many ways he was responsible for that. Now, a number of months later, there was an effort made by the United States to respond back to Japan, because war had been declared due to the surprise attack upon Pearl Harbor. And so on April 18th, 1942, there was a raid that took place from one of our fast attack carriers called the Hornet. And they had loaded up all these B-25 bombers, an amazing feat. There were 16 of them that then flew off of the deck of that carrier, which was almost next to impossible to be done, but it happened. And they flew over Japan and they went on a bombing raid to pay back, as it were, the Japanese. Well, from a strategic point of view, very little was done or accomplished in that raid. But from an emotional point of view, and in terms of the morale of our nation and the morale in Japan, it had a huge impact, encouraging us, discouraging the Japanese. Our homeland's been attacked. Now, Jacob DeShazer was a bombardier in one of those B-25s. And he was very young at the time. He was only 19 years old. And he was a bombardier. After the raid, the plan was to get all those planes over to Free China and to land. But his plane ran out of gas. His whole crew bailed out. They floated down on their parachutes only to be captured by the Japanese, who held vast parts of China at that time. DeShazer was imprisoned, and he suffered for the rest of the war. He saw a number of his friends executed. He himself was brutalized and tortured. There were many times when he thought just bitter, revengeful thoughts against the Japanese. But there was one day it occurred to him to ask for a Bible. He had professed Christ at a young age. His father was a pastor. He had grown up in a Christian home. He writes, I beg my captors to get a Bible for me. At last, in the month of May 1944, a guard brought me the book. And he told me I could have it only for 3 weeks. And I eagerly began to read its pages. I discovered that God had given me spiritual eyes, and that when I looked at the enemy officers and the guards who had starved and beaten my companions and me so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I realized that these people did not know anything about my Savior, and that if Christ is not in heart, it is natural for that person to be cruel. And later, of course, he was freed when the war was over. He went home and he took that desire to, or that pity that he had toward the Japanese people, and he prepared himself by going to Bible school, and then went in 1948 with his wife to be a missionary to Japan. The Japanese could hardly believe it. Here's a man who is a prisoner of war, and we brutalize, and now he's coming to us with the gospel. He wrote his story in a tract, and that tract, by God's providence, made its way to a rice farmer who was Mitsuo Fuchida. After the war, he gave up flying altogether. He went and became a rice farmer. He read one of these tracts about Jacob DeShazer, and he repented and gave his life to Christ. God opened his heart to the gospel. And then he sought out the man who had written the tract. The two of them became friends. The two of them ministered together for many years in Japan, in evangelistic preaching, in preaching in various churches, in teaching in different Bible colleges and seminaries, giving a visible demonstration of how the Christian does not seek revenge against those who have wounded him. This is a very powerful story, and every time I think of it, it just kind of melts my heart to think that Jacob the Shazer was not overcome by evil, but by God's grace and mercy, he overcame evil with good. And so what do we learn from this whole passage? Well, a number of things. We learn to do what is honorable when something has been done against us. We're to think and we're to decide, I'm going to do the honorable or the right thing here. I'm not going to plot revenge, even though that might be our natural inclination. Secondly, we've learned to live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means we don't speak ill of that person when we have opportunity to, even if they're speaking ill of us. Third, we purpose to never avenge ourselves. If there's going to be vengeance, then God is going to be the one who does it, and God is going to raise up someone to defend us. We're not going to do it ourselves. Fourth, we're going to commit ourselves to loving our enemy. And if they're hungry, to feed them. If they're thirsty, to give them drink. And thereby to pour burning coals on their head for that time where there will be satisfaction eternally from God himself. And fifth, we've learned to overcome evil with good. Martin Luther put it this way, and on this I'll close. Concerning the matter of revenge, go into your own heart and ask yourself whether you love your enemy. Whether, after he has injured you, you can feel sad when evil befalls him, and whether you can feel glad again when he fares well. Ask yourself whether you feel no vengeful desire to get into his hair. One finds nothing but anger, hatred, and envy amongst us, but the Lord Christ says, he who is angry with his brother is a murderer. And so we must come to grips with that. Luther was right in saying this. And we must not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the words of Moses. Thank you, Lord, for the words of Solomon. Thank you, Lord, for the words of our Lord Jesus, our Savior and King. Thank you, Lord, for the words of the Apostle Paul, all of which are telling us the same thing, that we're not to seek vengeance. Father, help us to work within the right context when offenses have been done against us. If there are opportunities to go to that person and to seek redress, seek forgiveness, to reconcile, may it be so. If it must be, Lord, that we go with witnesses or we tell it to the church, then help us to do that, Lord. But if they reject it all and they don't admit anything, then, Lord, help us to understand that we must forgive them. And we must not plot vengeance, for that is something that you do and not us. And so please help us, Lord. For in our flesh, we want to do otherwise, but we must not. And in thereby, Lord, let us think to do the honorable thing and to trust God in the midst of it. And so we pray it all In Jesus' name, amen.